with you tonight. I encourage you to open and turn with me to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, as we come to this next night vision that Zechariah receives. Come to Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. I encourage you to listen in faith to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. And that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word. May he bless it to us. Please join me in prayer. Our great God, how we thank you that you have been pleased to reveal on the pages of sacred scripture these glorious truths and this gospel that is to be publicized to every creature under heaven. And we thank you that as the recipients and the objects of your grace and your mercy, that here in these pages, that we perceive by the illumination of the Spirit what it is that you have done for us and in us and continue to do. We thank you, O Christ, that you are our high priest, that you are our advocate. And as we look into this next night vision tonight, how we pray that you would cause our minds to understand, that you would cause our hearts to adore, that you would cause our wills to respond in thankfulness and in worship for all that you do and have done for us. We thank you, O Lord, for the chance to look into your word again tonight, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. We've been working our way through these different night visions. We have noted, or I've at least noted and reminded you many times, that each of these visions were meant for the encouragement and the consolation of the beleaguered church. That here in this historical setting, the Jews have returned, and you remember that they're in a very distraught condition and position as they're attempting to rebuild the temple that was destroyed under the Babylonians. That there's just a ragtag number of them that have returned, that they are surrounded by their enemies who are hurling insults and accusations against them and attempting to persecute them. And Zechariah, much like Haggai and also later Malachi, come to strengthen the resolve of the people and their commitment to carry on in the work of the Lord. And so Zechariah receives these eight night visions. Each one of them is meant to be an encouragement. It is meant to communicate something to the beleaguered church. Now tonight, as we come to this particular vision here in chapter 3, this is likely a vision that most of us are familiar with, that we have heard, especially if we've been in Reformed circles long enough. That this is a vision that we hold near and dear for the explicit way in which it speaks of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there's at least two particular things that we ought to note about this vision before we really dive into the substance of it. And the first is to note that here as Zechariah receives this fourth vision, that we read that the angel showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. And here we are introduced to this character of Joshua, the high priest. As we read in our historical books, we know that Joshua was a real individual, that he was the high priest that had returned with Zerubbabel under the influence of Cyrus's proclamation to rebuild the temple. And now as Zechariah beholds Joshua in this vision, he sees this historical figure, he sees Joshua the high priest. But this vision isn't simply something that is communicated to Joshua as though the promises that are encompassed here only belong to him. But that Joshua, in a very real way, stands here as a representative of the whole church of God. Here in this day, in Zechariah's day, the priesthood was deteriorated, that they were dejected, that they were in a great deal of despair. That the temple had been destroyed. We know that the foundation of the temple had been laid, and now almost two decades later, the people had not rebuilt the temple. They had not reinstituted the sacrifice. And not in reinstituting the sacrifices, the priests, and particularly the high priest, couldn't do what he had been called to do. He couldn't offer the sacrifices for the sins of the people. The whole temple worship system was still lying in complete ruins. And as we read of Joshua here, and the particular pollution of Joshua, we're not to only think of this single individual, but that Joshua is a representative of the church at this time, that he is representative of the spiritual condition of the people. And so what is true of Joshua is true of us as well. But the second thing that we ought to observe here is that what is implicitly seen elsewhere is very explicitly laid out for us here. Now, within this vision, it easily divides itself into four different parts. And it's important that we grasp the final part of what is going on here, because the final part of this vision really gives us an understanding and a lens, if you will, of how we are to read the first three parts. We see down in verse 8 that the angel tells Joshua, he says, "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. Or behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. And that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." We're told here in this concluding section, or the interpretation of this vision, that the angel tells Joshua that Joshua and these other men that are standing with him, that they are a sign to the people. Right? Now, just as you're driving down the road and you might see a sign on the side of the road, you know that that sign is meant to communicate something. Right? Perhaps you see that it says speed bump, and you know that what it is it's pointing forward to something and indicating that any moment your car is going to roll over a speed bump, and therefore you ought to slow down. And as these men in Joshua are called a sign for the people, what we perceive here is that the angel is telling Joshua that they were meant to point beyond themselves, that they were to point to another. In our hermeneutical or our theological language, what we observe here in these concluding verses is that the angel rightly notes that Joshua and all that is transpiring in here, that this is a type, that this is a sign, that this is a shadow pointing to a greater reality. And the angel introduces that greater reality there in verse 8 by saying that he will bring my servant the branch. We're not going to unfold this in all of its glories, nor am I going to spend much time proving this, but simply to assert for you here that what the angel is interpreting this vision as is he is telling Joshua that what you have just seen, that this points to the branch, that is, this points to Jesus Christ. That what we read of in these verses, and particularly what happens to Joshua, is that we see the work of Christ. That verses 1 through 7 are meant to point the eyes of faith not to Joshua and these men, but to something beyond them, to the glorious reality of what Jesus is doing for the sake of His people. And so understanding that helps us to understand what is going on in these opening 7 verses. And it's these 7 verses that we wish to turn most of our attention tonight as what is held out for our comfort as the church, as that Christ Himself is our advocate. Now, how is it that Christ advocates for His beleaguered church and for His people? And what we see in verses 1 through 7 is that there are 3 ways that Jesus is our advocate. That as this whole scene points us to Christ, we see the work of Christ's advocacy on behalf of His people. Now, the first way that Christ is our advocate, and what we see here in verses 1 and 2, is that Christ rebukes Satan. You note that here, that as the vision opened, Zechariah writes, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?'" Here we have an introduction to this character Satan. And though we know from our New Testaments more precisely who Satan is, you perhaps know that throughout the Old Testament that Satan is rarely mentioned, specifically by name. But there are only a few times throughout the Old Testament that Satan comes, and we have him here in Zechariah chapter 3, coming in, if you will, as one of these main characters. And he comes in order to accuse Joshua the high priest. Now, the name Satan means the accuser. And so Satan is doing exactly what he has come to do. He stands here and he comes to accuse Joshua. This whole vision is set within this courtroom scene, if you will, that we can almost paint it in our mind's eye, that we have Joshua who comes forth as the defendant, and standing here on his right, we have the accuser, the prosecuting attorney, and that is Satan. And Satan is bringing up all of these accusations against Joshua before the judgment seat of God. And so Satan stands here, he stands to accuse Joshua, that this is what Satan does. That as Satan enters into the courtroom of God, that Satan comes in order to condemn the people of the Lord, that he comes armed with all of our sins, with all of our shortcomings, with everything that we do wrong, that he comes, as it were, holding the very law of God and pointing out our insufficiency and how we are guilty sinners before the judgment seat of God. And he does this not only in the courtroom of God, but Satan often works his way even into our consciences. Right? That this is where Satan often accuses us, that even those of us who are Christians, that even those of us who have embraced Jesus Christ by faith and embraced the full satisfaction of his atonement, that yet Satan is often quick to accuse us and to condemn us and to level all of these charges against us because we are sinners. And so we see here first that Satan comes and that he is standing here for the intent purpose of accusing Joshua. That Satan has more than enough ammunition to bring against the people of the Lord, to remind them of their sin and their guilt and their transgressions before the law of God. And it's a truly remarkable thing that what do we read of Christ's response to Satan? What do we read here of it? You note that as Zechariah records this vision for us, that Christ doesn't even give Satan a hearing. That Christ, as our advocate standing in this courtroom with us, that he doesn't come before the judgment seat of God, and he doesn't come as the defense attorney, and he doesn't come with a gentleman's agreement, and he doesn't tip the hat to Satan, and he says, "Well, let's hear your case. Let's hear all of the accusations that you have against Joshua or against any of my people." But what we see of Christ's response is that he immediately, without hesitation, silences the accuser. And we read that there in verse 2. "And the Lord," that is Christ, "said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you.'" Now, the language here can be a little difficult to grasp, because Zechariah records for us that it is the Lord who said to Satan, and then rather than saying, "I rebuke you, O Satan, I who have chosen Jerusalem," that he again inserts, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem." It almost sounds as though this advocate is speaking in a type of split personality disorder. And yet, as many of our older commentators note here, that what we perceive in this rebuke is that we see the united divine counsel in silencing Satan. That the first Lord that is spoken of there in verse 2 refers to the angel of the Lord that is to Christ Himself, and that as Christ comes to silence Satan, that He does so in the name of His Father, in the name of the Lord. And so we see here, as our older commentators rightly note, the united divine counsel, the unity that exists between the Father and between the Son, and how encouraging and comforting this is for us. There are many Christians that believe that God the Father just stands over us as angry and frustrated and always pointing out our failures, but that Jesus comes in as the loving God who is tender and compassionate and forgiving and merciful. And yet the picture that we have here in this vision is that the Father and the Son aren't divided, that the Son doesn't have to come and try to placate the Father and say, "Well, I know you're really angry, but you know, why don't you just ease up a little bit?" But rather we see this united purpose in the Father and the Son, that neither of them are willing to even listen to one accusation be named against His people, but that Christ in great boldness and assurance and confidence comes forth and silences Satan before he even opens his mouth before the judgment seat of God. He rebukes Satan and he silences him. Now, why is it that Christ does this? We note here at the end of verse 2 that the Lord goes on to say, and He says, "Is this not a brand that is plucked from the fire?" Now this is highly metaphorical language, and yet the imagery is easy enough for us to understand. That Christ reveals here that He understands the sin of His people. That here this brand that is plucked from the fire, that the fire there is representative of the sin and of the guilt, of the judgment, of the transgression that rightly is deserving of sinners. And yet Christ says, "I have saved this one. I have plucked this brand from this fire of sin and judgment. And now that I have saved them, Satan, you have no foothold. You can bring no accusation against my people." And this is the glorious first aspect of the advocacy of Christ. And as Paul would later extol and exalt in Romans 8:33, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" What an encouragement and a comfort this is to us, that when Satan comes and he stands before the courtroom of God, or he attempts to prick our consciences and to remind us of what awful sinners we are and trying to condemn us, that yet we can hold tightly to this advocacy of Christ, that here is one who silences the condemnation of the law. Here is one who silences the voice of the accuser. Here is one who knows me and all of my sin and all of my shortcomings and all of my failures, and yet He is not ashamed to save me. And this is what we first see of the advocacy of Christ, that He rebukes, and that He rebukes Satan as he stands against His people to accuse them. We see something more in the advocacy of Christ as well. We don't only see the rebuking, but here in verses 3 through 6, we also see that Christ reclothes His sin-ridden people. We read there, "Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments, and the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by." Some amount of understanding, particularly within the Old Testament and the priestly vestments that were worn, is helpful as we understand exactly what Christ is doing here. Because Joshua, as the high priest, was commissioned to go and to stand before the Lord. You know that the high priest, one day a year, had this distinct privilege, honor, and responsibility of entering into the Holy of Holies, that he was to sacrifice the lambs, and that he was to take the blood of that propitiation lamb and go before the mercy seat that covered the Ark of the Covenant, and he was to sprinkle that blood upon the mercy seat as an atonement for the sins of the people. But we remember that not only the high priest, but indeed all of the priests, as they were carrying out the worship of the temple and the sacrifices of the temple, that they were supposed to be decked in pure vestments, that God was concerned about these things, that the priests weren't allowed to show up in t-shirts and blue jeans, but that they were to adorn themselves in the clothing that God revealed to Moses on the mountain before the tabernacle was built. We read in Exodus chapter 28, if you remember those long and perhaps tedious chapters where all the tabernacle furnishings and the utensils and even the vestments of the priests, that they're given to us in great detail. And there in Exodus 28, Moses is commanded to sew together holy garments and to make holy garments for Aaron, his brother. And God declares that these garments are to be for glory and for beauty. So that as the priests came and they stood before the Lord and they offered these sacrifices, that every part of their vestments, every part of their garments were supposed to be splendid and magnificent, that the garments themselves declared something of the purity and the glory and the greatness and the holiness and the beauty of God Himself. And keeping that in mind, it is utterly astounding. What we read here of Joshua as the high priest is that as he is standing before the Lord, that he is not wearing the garments, the holy ones, for glory and beauty. But what we read in verse 3 is that Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. Now, when we think of this word filthy, perhaps we just think of worn, tattered, and torn garments. Yet the Hebrew here indicates something far more filthy than just worn-out clothes, but that the filth that is spoken of here is connected with that of vomit and with fecal matter. That it's not just that Joshua has failed to appear with pure vestments, but that Joshua, as it were, is wearing the worst of the worst vestments, that as he comes and he stands before the angel of the Lord, as he stands before the judgment seat of Christ, that he is bearing, that he is wearing the filthiest, most rotten clothes and garments that any had ever worn before the Lord Himself. How unbecoming this would have been for a high priest. How audacious to come and to stand before the Lord of glory here in these filthy garments. And if Joshua, who represented to the people the holiest amongst the people, was so defiled, undoubtedly this speaks of our own defilement and our own filthy garments before the Lord. As Isaiah had earlier prophesied, that even all of our righteousness before God is nothing but filthy menstrual rags. So we have this stark picture here. We have this picture of Joshua coming before God in these filthy garments. What do we see of the angel and of Jesus, and how he advocates for one who is clothed in such filthy garments? We read in verse 4 that the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And he goes on to put this clean turban on the head of Joshua, and he begins to clothe him with these glorious garments. What a picture of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. That he takes all of our filthy garments, stained with all sorts of iniquities and impurities, and he freely, by his own grace, gives pure vestments. That he gives holy vestments. That he reclothes Joshua, and not only Joshua, but indeed all of his people. And what's even more striking here in this vision is the immense passivity of Joshua. That Joshua stands, as it were, as the main character of this entire vision. And yet, even though Joshua is such a prominent character, not once do we hear Joshua say a single word. Not once do we see Joshua doing anything other than standing there before the Lord. That what we see of Joshua is that in God's kindness, Joshua does nothing but become the recipient of glorious grace and divine favor. It is a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ and this removing of these filthy clothes and the putting on of this clean turban. It is a depiction of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ that comes to us by faith alone. That this is the good news of the gospel, that God Himself has found a way in Christ, as we read in Romans 3, to be both the just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. That this is the glorious exchange that happens when we embrace Christ by nothing more than the open hand of faith to receive all that He has promised us. That Christ is pleased to remove our dirty garments and to reclothe us even with His own garments and to account us as righteous in His sight. This is the glorious news of Christ's advocacy on behalf of His people. Not only does He rebuke Satan, we see here that He also reclothes Joshua in these glorious garments. And we see a third thing that Christ does in His advocacy. Third thing that He does, and that is that He recommissions His people to do His work. And we read that in verses 6 and 7, that the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in My ways and keep My charge, then you shall rule My house and have charge of My courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here." Now what we see here in these preceding two verses, or these two following verses, is that Christ is our advocate, that He recommissions us to do His work. Now there are some challenges with the grammar of understanding verses 6 and 7. But all are in very broad agreement here that what Christ now does for Joshua is that He recommissions him as a priest in the house of God. That He gives him the sure and this confident, steadfast promise that not only has Zechariah, or not only has Joshua's sins now been atoned for, but that Christ is now pleased to bring Joshua and to reinstate him as the priest in his house, to offer the sacrifices and to have the access that the priest ought to have. But the glory here is that Christ not only rebukes and He not only reclothes, but He also recommissions Joshua to serve Him and to worship Him and to labor and to work for Him. Now Calvin, as he comments on these verses, says so helpfully that at this point in the vision that Zechariah teaches us, that all of this grace that Joshua receives, indeed all of the grace that we receive, is not given to us simply as a favor, but that God lavishes His grace and His favor upon us in order that we might respond, in order that we might return, in order that we might be recommissioned to obey and to serve and to worship. And in many ways, this is the high point, as it were, of this glorious vision. The rebuking Satan serves this point, that now Joshua can serve in uprightness and integrity, that being reclothed in the righteousness of Christ now prepares him to go forth and to worship God acceptably with reverence and with awe, that Christ recommissions not only Joshua, but all of His people to new obedience in this glorious plan of redemption. And this is where we read here in verse 7, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in My ways, and if you will keep My charge." This is a reoccurring theme throughout the Old Testament that speaks to our obedience and our need to follow in the footsteps of Christ and to do what Christ has called us to do. And so what we see in this vision is that not only do we have the imputation of righteousness and justification, And not only do we receive these new garments through faith in Christ, not only are we declared to be righteous in His sight, but that another whole aspect of the glorious work of Christ is that we have an infusion of righteousness. That Christ is pleased to recommission us, to sanctify us, that we would be really and personally holy and abounding in good works. Now, this isn't difficult for us to grasp. If you think of one who would stand in the court of law today and advocate on behalf of a defendant before the judge, if that judge should look upon that man in great pity and in grace and give him his freedom, and if that man were to leave after one had advocated so clearly for him, and if he were to leave that court and return to the filth, and return to the sins that he had been taken from, he would think this man is squandering his freedom. That this man is shunning the work of this advocate who had interceded for him. And it is no different when it comes to our life with Christ and to our faith in Christ. That here Christ has done all these marvelous things for us. And He has done these marvelous things in us. And how foolish we would be to go back out and to live the way that we have always lived, enjoying our sin and delighting in walking contrary to God. No, what we have here is a part of the good news of Jesus Christ. That not only has He made full atonement, but that He has given us His Spirit, that we would obey Him, that we would walk in His commandments, that we would be recommissioned to follow after His will. This is a glorious comfort that the church has. This beleaguered church, this church that was returning, this church that was struggling to find its moorings, this church that didn't know how do we go for it. For in this vision, what we have held for us is the glorious work of Christ. That Christ is our advocate, that He rebukes Satan on our behalf. That we have no need to justify ourselves, that we have no need to vindicate ourselves, that we have no need to excuse our sins, but to declare even to Satan and to our consciences that we have one who has rebuked Satan for us, that we have one who has plucked us from the fires of sin and of death and of judgment, and one who has put His salvation upon us. And that we have the encouragement here that we are reclothed in garments of righteousness, not of our own making, not of our own works, but that we freely receive these things through faith in Christ, and that we have one who is pleased to recommission us that we might labor for Him. A glorious encouragement and a glorious comfort that flow from the advocacy of Christ the righteous one. Amen.